prepare to do that, let's pray together. Father, wherever we are gathered in your name, by your Spirit, and gathered through the Spirit. And we ask that through that same Spirit, you would be living and active in our hearts and in our minds, and in my words and my thoughts, that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to Jesus Christ, the living Word. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I want to focus our thoughts today especially on the story of Abraham that we have, and the announcement of Isaac and his birth that we get from our Old Testament reading from Genesis. And one of the themes that I see in that is the theme of laughter, and I'm going to talk a lot more about that. But I have often been told by people that I laugh a lot, and that when I laugh loud. And I really enjoy laughing, and apparently do it quite a lot. And as I was started to reflect on laughter this week, I encountered quite a few situations where laughter was not the first thing that people went to. But I also think of one scenario where someone I was speaking with did sort of laugh, perhaps much in the same way that Sarah laughed the first time in our reading, where the laughter was really, what am I supposed to do about this kind of laughter? And so I started thinking a lot about laughter and muddling it over. I'm not definitely going to share everything that I muddled through, but I was taken back to my childhood, because we used to get the Reader's Digest. I don't know if people still subscribe to the Reader's Digest, if they send out the little books. Oh, Nancy and Andrew apparently do. They're raising their hands. We don't really subscribe to any hard magazines anymore, but when I was a kid, we used to get this, and too much information. We didn't have TV, and so I would read things all the time, and this was something that I would latch onto, and I always would turn first to Laughter is the Best Medicine section. And so while I was looking and thinking about laughter this week, I looked up the Reader's Digest online, and I got Laughter is the Best Medicine, and here's a couple nuggets for you that I found there. Here's one that I especially liked. Who is this Rorschach guy, and why did he paint so many pictures of my parents fighting? The penny will drop if you think about it. You know, Rorschach, the ink blots. And here's another one that I think was spoken by a teenager, perhaps maybe even one that's related to my children. I haven't slept for days, because that would be too long. But we have also been getting a lot of downtime this COVID-19 season, and perhaps some of us are sleeping a lot more than at other points in our lives, but maybe not. Maybe we're more stressed, and there are other things that are sort of pushing sleep away from us. But I started thinking this week about laughter and why it is that we laugh. Now, this is not necessarily a new set of reflections, because humor is important in some of the research that I've done in the past. But as I thought about laughter, the most obvious and first thing that laughter is enjoyment. We laugh because we enjoy. There's an incredibly infectious little YouTube clip or video clip that you can find on the web, probably all over, because I think it went viral, of this little baby and the dad. And the dad would do something. I can't remember what it was. And the baby would just laugh and laugh, just pull back its head and full belly laughs. And, I mean, you can't watch that without laughing. And the baby is just purely, I mean, just a little baby in a high chair is just laughing from enjoyment. And I think probably the most simple answer and straightforward answer to laughter is just simply enjoyment. But of course, being the kind of person that I am, I'm prone to investigate things even more. And I think while that's definitely part of what laughter is, or what it is most basically, there's, I think, a lot more deeper human things that are part of laughter. If you were to Google laughter and why we laugh, there would be at least two reasons that scientists who tell us the way things really are will tell us. And it is really obvious that laughter has a definite social function. And sort of in two different ways. First of all, laughter is about relationship. When we laugh at other people's jokes or at situations together, there's kind of a bond that we form with that person. And actually, I'm told that on the internet from research that we are 30 times more likely to laugh at something when we're in the presence of other people. And it's because of the social aspect to laughter that we do that. When we laugh with people, we signal that we agree with them, that we're sort of seeing things the same way. But it also builds group dynamics, because as we learn how to laugh at things, then we sort of form an identity as a group of people. Unfortunately, that also, because we're broken human beings, can mean that we together laugh at other people who aren't like us, which is, of course, a bad thing. But you'll also find that there is direct health benefits to laughter. Just like the title of that section in the Reader's Digest, "Laughter is the Best Medicine," there are really direct benefits to laughter. Releasing stress and other things like that, and the release of serotonin in our brains. And so laughter is something that we do because it's a social function. It's something that makes us feel better. So we've kind of developed this capacity. But I want to dig a little further and notice that laughter is really a complex activity that we engage in. And certain kinds of laughter involve a really high level of conscious involvement in the world. And really, actually, a certain level of self-awareness as we think about ourselves and place ourselves in the world, and we're doing this comparison. And it signals that really a kind of depth to us, that we process things in a certain way, which is why it's scary when certain, especially public figures and maybe like politicians, display a keen lack of humor. That where they simply can't tell a joke unless they're jeering at someone or making fun of them. That's a bit of a problem, because that signals perhaps a lack of inner depth. But on top of being complex, it's also quite ambiguous. And we see the ambiguity in our passage, and we'll talk about that later as we get into the passage. But the ambiguousness of laughter comes from the fact that, well, it sort of most basically signifies joy, but we also use laughter to do other kinds of things. It also can signal despair. And notice that we laugh both at tragedy and at comedy. And I could really spend a long time talking about tragedy and comedy, but we can laugh when somebody falls in a mud puddle. But we can also laugh when they fall in a mud puddle and just keep on walking like nothing ever happened. And that's sort of the difference, in a nutshell, between tragedy and comedy. And we laugh to do a whole range of things. We can laugh to celebrate something, but we also laugh to denigrate it. We laugh to connect, but we also laugh in protest of things. We can laugh in sort of derision and mockery. We can use laughter to belittle people or an idea, or we can laugh, as I said before, just to enjoy it. We can laugh in exasperation. There's just a whole bunch of things that we do with laughter. And so as I thought about laughter and obviously did some reading on it, I think probably what I come up with is that laughter is really this very deep human response that we have to the fact that we're in a world and we're limited and we can't make sense of it all the time. That we are not, that there's an ideal of how things should be in the world and maybe that we have in our heads, and there's a gap between that and what the world is actually like or how we live it. And so laughter is really all about the brokenness that we experience in life. And more importantly, in our own lives. And even, I think, in in enjoyment, we laugh almost as a reception of grace. Something is so much, we can just simply enjoy it, even though we don't deserve it and didn't expect it. And I think we often, at least I have in the past, encountered the difference between laughing at something and laughing with something. And we might, using those two prepositions, at and with, say, well, we kind of have two prepositional attitudes, if you will, when we laugh. We can laugh with or laugh at. And I think to laugh with means, of course, that we identify with the brokenness or the incongruity of the human situation and the humorous thing that we're seeing ourselves. And we're seeing ourselves as part of that. Whereas when we laugh at something, it's really a form of distancing ourselves from it. So rather than identifying with the brokenness or the extra grace that is available in a situation, when we laugh at something, we're actually distancing ourselves from that and the brokenness. Like when we laugh at someone, or when we as a group laugh at that group over there, we're actually using laughter to push them away and to distance ourselves from that. And I think that signals that laughter is actually something that's deeply important. And I guess I would want to say that laughter is no laughing matter, as we might say. You know how we have the saying that that's no laughing matter? Well, that's not funny? Well, there's almost nothing that's not funny. And I think that's because laughter is really at its base about something that's extremely true and extremely important in the world. And in most cases, when we laugh, rather than trivializing something, it actually signals that we're approaching something really important to us, and that there is really something there that we esteem quite highly. And so laughter is not at all something that we should divorce from religion and so on. There was an era where I won't try to identify, maybe it's an era that keeps repeating in Christianity, where we identify with holiness, with quote-unquote seriousness, which we think means humorlessness or no laughter, as if laughter isn't part of religion and our relationship with God. And that's the exact opposite of what I want to say this morning and what I get from our text this morning. In fact, if you come away from this with just one thing, what I hope you come away with is that God wants us to laugh, and he wants us to bring... and that's because he wants to bring new life where we thought new life was not possible. God wants us to laugh with him because he is in the process of bringing new life where we didn't think it was possible. Well, let's look at why I would want to say that from the story that we have. And in this story of Abraham, which is an incredibly important story, it's really a foundational story in the scriptures. It's really the story of faith. It's really the heart of the gospel. It's God's response to humanity's refusal of God that we see in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Looking at Abraham and Sarah is incredibly instructive for us, because they are, in a sense, just like us. And their story is our story, and what they go through is what we need to go through. And laughter shows up in some really key places in the story. And there's two places in our text, but there's actually one in the chapter just before it. In the chapter just before it, in 17, Genesis 17:17, it says that when Abraham was told by God that he would have a son, he laughed so hard he fell on his face in laughter. But then we have in our chapter, in our reading for today, in verse 12 of chapter 18, Sarah laughs to herself when she overhears the very same thing that made Abraham fall on his face in laughter. And then in the last section of our reading, in chapter 21 and verse 6, once again we have Sarah talking about laughter. And she says that... the Lord has been gracious to her, And she said, he has brought me laughter. And it's really significant that Isaac, his name itself, means he laughs. That's what it means. And in a sense, I think what we have Sarah saying there in that last bit is that God is having the last laugh. So what happens in this story? Well, the background of the story is incredibly important for us to understand the significance of what I'm saying. First of all, the background to Sarah and Abraham is that they are barren. They are infertile. They do not have children. And this is not just a tragedy, it is the worst possible scenario that they could be living through in that era. Barrenness in the ancient world was different than it is to us. Obviously, infertility is an awful thing that many couples struggle with, and it's a horrible thing. But in those days, it was, I think, even deeper, because being fruitful or having children isn't just simply an added joy in life or something that one hopes for to bring a richer experience of life or a deeper experience of life. It really is the very point of life itself. To not have children is to sort of be banished from life, what life is all about. And infertility isn't just a medical issue in the ancient world or a barrier to personal happiness. It is a deeply spiritual problem that indicates that one is cursed by God or the gods, depending on what they believed in. And it really places one outside of real life. Fertility was the way that one participates in life itself. So to be barren is awful. It is, in a sense, to be cast out from life. And so children mean a future. They mean a possibility that there is something to look forward to, that there will be your genes going on and your line, your family line continuing. It means the blessing of the gods. It means security. I am not that far removed from pioneers, and my great-grandfather settled here in Alberta and worked the earth as a farmer in southern Alberta, and my grandfather's family had 15 children because it took that many to run the farm. And so there was a kind of security that you had in having lots of children because there was help with things around the necessities of life. But there's also a social standing to it. And so then to be barren means that there is no future for you. There is limited possibility. Your possibilities don't extend beyond your current situation, and in fact, your current situation is so bad that your possibilities here are limited too. There's no blessing, there's no security, there's no status. And so barrenness is a cause for despair. And what we see in our story is that Abraham and Sarah were completely resigned to despair. Even though they had heard the call of God, which is another important part of this story as the background to it. God has called them to go out, he says, to a country that I will tell you. And then he promises to make them a blessing, that their descendants will fill the earth, and they will be a blessing to the whole earth, to all the human family. And then in the chapter just before ours, God makes a covenant. And in that covenant, he says, you will have a son, Abraham. And of course, he falls on his face laughing. And then there's a promise, that promise that I mentioned. The promise that they will be a blessing to all the earth, and that they will have descendants like the stars. And I want to take note here that the promise that they receive is not a promise to make their lives better or to fulfill them as individuals or people. And I think that's often what I hear when I hear these kinds of things, and I have to stop and think, wait a second, that's not the context for what they're talking about. God isn't promising to help them fulfill their dreams. He's saying, you will have a son, and I will have a people from you, and those people will become a blessing to the entire world. This is the way that I will bless all nations and all the world. That's the promise. And notice that this promise never gets worked out in the way that Abraham and Sarah and the way the people who have this faith anticipate God's fulfillment of these promises is always different. And so an important part of the backdrop to this is chapter 16 as well. Because in chapter 16, we have a kind of false start to this whole thing. God hasn't told them that they will have a specific son. They just told them, you'll have descendants. And so Abraham kind of looks around and says, well, I'm getting really old and Sarah's too old to have kids. So I guess, how about Hagar, the servant? I guess maybe that's how it's going to happen. And so he goes and he has a son with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And God then shows up again in chapter 17 and says, hang on, that's not my action, that was your action. You're going to have a son in a year from now. And so in this story, it just starts off by saying that God, or Jehovah, the God of Israel, appears. And there are three men. It doesn't tell us what that means exactly, that there's somehow Abraham is able to recognize, and we see that in his response to the three men, that in verse 3, that God is present with them. Doesn't say how. The text is a bit mysterious on that. And so Abraham recognizes God, and then he goes out and meets these people, and he, these three men, and he extends incredible hospitality to them. It's really excessive. I mean, it is typical in one sense of that culture to extend extravagant hospitality, but it really is a form of receptivity. He is saying, I am open to you and to who you are and what you have for me. And then, of course, in the middle of this hospitable situation, there comes the promise that we've talked about, that you will have a son a year from now. And Sarah is listening at the doorway. And it says that she laughs to herself, or she thinks to herself and laughs and says, I can't do this. This can't happen. I'm too old for this. Am I to have pleasure now that I'm old? That's not going to happen. And of course, as the story goes, the three visitors, God, hears exactly what she laughed to herself quietly at the door and says, why did Sarah laugh? And follows up with what I think is an amazing response to that laughter. Because there's no judgment or condemnation on Sarah's laughter. He just simply asks a question. Why are you laughing? Is anything too hard for Jehovah, for God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, the laughter comes because Sarah thinks there's a huge gap between the promise and the reality. And she thinks it's funny. And the laughter is one of derision, obviously. And notice how laughter is this mechanism, as I was saying. It's a response that we have to sort of cope with this excess in life. And she laughs because it says she was afraid, and she goes on to deny that she even laughed at all. And that was a very, I think, point of humor, where in the narrative, she's fearful and she says, oh, no, I didn't laugh. And Jehovah says, yeah, you did. You laughed. I'm not getting on you for it, but yeah, you did. You laughed. And then, of course, as we go on later and jump ahead to chapter 21, it says that the Lord was gracious to Sarah just as he had said. And Sarah gets pregnant and she has a son. And once again, laughter comes into the story, because the name of the son is Isaac. He laughs. And Sarah makes this incredible statement again about laughter. She says, God has brought me laughter. I love the distinction here between the private laughter of derision and the public laughter of enjoyment that has all of those features that we were talking about before, of bringing people into the story, of them identifying with it, and the graciousness and the excessive goodness of God's grace in the situation that is unwarranted and even unasked for, because they didn't believe enough to even ask for that. And she says, whenever anyone hears about this, they will laugh with me. Because before they laughed at her, because she was different, she was broken. And people laughed at that. And now, when they hear about her, they will laugh with her. Well, I think there's at least three things that this story tells me. And maybe they are things that you can draw on. The first thing I think I get from this is that faith is incredibly messy. The faith that we are part of, that comes from Abraham. If Abraham is anything like us, and if he's not like us, then we probably don't have real faith. But if Abraham is anything like us, it's very messy. His story, and the stories in the Old Testament in particular, but even in the New Testament, they completely challenge the idea that I often have of faith as a very simple and reductionistic process of just simply, God shows up, we believe, and everything's fine. I think we often think that that's the way life should be when we have faith. It's sort of like, well, why didn't God just rapture us immediately? Because I said the sinner's prayer, and Jesus is in my heart, so why am I still here on earth? But that's just simply not the life of faith that we get from the gospel and from the Old Testament. You see, Abraham and Sarah had real genuine doubts. They had real fears. They took matters into their own hands. They laughed at God. And they struggled to accept God's call. But in all of this, they also persevered. They also obeyed, however inadequately and incompletely. They still did it. And most importantly, they remained open to God's life-changing word, his promise, his word to them. You see, God can handle your laughter. And God wants us to laugh. Because laughter is a way of acknowledging the reality of our situation. And he wants to bring new life into those precise places where we are tempted just to laugh. Laugh at the situation because it's so absurd and there's no way we could possibly move forward. Or laugh at the excessive grace that we have in the story, in that moment. You see, the life of faith is really a lot more about God's faithfulness to us than about our faithfulness to God. That's what you see in Abraham and Sarah's story. The second thing I think we get, or at least that I get from this, is that God isn't afraid or worried about your laughter. Even if it's at God or at the situation, he's much more concerned about my heart, whether I'm open to him, whether I'm open to see new possibilities and to learn how to laugh with him at the things that I thought were impossible. And he's also concerned about my trajectory or the journey that I'm on. Where am I going? Am I going out with God? Or am I pre-planning everything and trying to make all of the moves only when I see that it's reasonable for me? You see, that is funny to God. That's what he laughs at. He wants us to laugh with him at the absurdities that we put ourselves into. I think the final thing then that I get from this is that God gets the last laugh. That's just the way it is. But fortunately for us, he's always laughing with us. He's always working with us because he's already acted for us in Jesus Christ. And of course, as we know, the last laugh is always the best laugh, right? Isn't that how the saying goes? The one who laughs last laughs best. Boy, that's a tongue twister. The one who laughs last laughs best. See, God is inviting us to laugh with him. There's a laughter in this sense is a kind of holy laughter. Because in this, we're able to receive as gift the thing that we can't command for ourselves. We're able to acknowledge the suffering, the pain of our circumstance, the inadequacies, the brokenness that we have. But we're able to go past them and to live in the grace of God. And in this sense, again, even laughter as enjoyment is a kind of celebration of this grace that we don't deserve, that we don't command. And the conscious suffering that is part of our existence is something that we are able to move past as we are able to see God's goodness to us, even in the middle of things that are difficult. So, as we look at this story and wrap this up, this story, which is really, I think, the gospel story, is about new life. It's about new life when all there is the experience and the expectation of death, of barrenness. It's about how, out of impossibility, there is incredible possibility. It's about faith out of faithlessness, hope out of hopelessness, and laughter out of despair. I like what Walter Brueggemann says about this story. He says, this story shows what a scandal and a difficulty faith is. But I think what I see in this is that this story is that God wants us to learn how to laugh with him. Learn to laugh with him as he is in the process of bringing new life where we thought it was impossible. And so I think we might need to learn how to laugh a bit more. God doesn't want perfect plastic Christians who only do the things that and say the things that he wants. God wants instead wholehearted ones. God wants us to engage life fully and relate to him and the world around us honestly, acknowledging the full range of our limitedness and our brokenness, and in the midst of life in all its messiness and pain, as well as its triumphs and its joys, God wants us to laugh with him. God wants us to acknowledge that we're not capable of fixing ourselves or our world and to throw ourselves completely on God. God wants to bring new life where we thought, or maybe where we knew, quote unquote, it was impossible. And God is doing that. He is bringing new life, even now. In our gospel reading in Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. They were like Abraham and Sarah. They were barren, without hope and without possibility, and without anyone to show them the way to healing and wholeness. And Jesus then, in chapter 10 and verse 2, sends out his disciples and he tells them, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to these sheep who have no one to show them that there is new life. The ones who don't know how to laugh. And Jesus is saying, I think, the same thing to us. Go out, just like he said to Abraham. Go out to the country that I will show you. Go to the people who have been beaten down by life, who are harassed and broken and have no hope for the future. And teach them to laugh. Show them that God is bringing new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you, if you are able,